Our text this morning is found in this chapter that we've just read together, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, and we'll be considering, with the Lord's help, verses 5 to 8. So, Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meet for repentance. In the words of the text before us this morning, we have the words of the very first sermon recorded in the pages of the New Testament. So as you're flipping through your Bible and you come and turn into the New Testament scriptures, this is the first recorded sermon that you come to. And that alone is calculated to pique our interest. We begin to wonder, what was it like in those early days? You know, what was it that took place in those early days of the New Testament? What did they hear? What effect did it have upon them? Our interest is aroused as we peer into these things through the inspired scriptures. But you'll note also the occasion on which this sermon was preached. What was the occasion? The occasion was baptism. It was preaching in connection with many crowds who had come out for the baptism of John. This is just prior to Christ's own appearance in his own public ministry. And so having said that much, you immediately see how suitable it is to our own circumstances this morning. This particular passage matching in so many ways parallels to our own situation here, having gathered this morning to observe not the baptism of Christ and of the disciples, the earlier baptism of John, but a baptism nonetheless. We're going to note three things this morning as we seek to unpack this portion of God's Word. First of all, we see a mixed multitude. First of all, there was a mixed multitude. In verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. And in verse 7, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. So here you have a vast crowd. You can picture it. It's comprised of a great many different types of people in various spiritual conditions. So even in their temporal circumstances, you would have had the rich there. You would have had the poor. You may have had the upper class and the lower class, people of various occupations, those with from different tribes, backgrounds, different experiences. There would have been men there, women there, children that were there. A lot of different type of people, but also a people comprised of different spiritual conditions, each of them finding themselves at a different place with regards to their souls. In other words, the crowd that gathers here in the wilderness of Judea on this occasion is in many ways a microcosm of what is repeated throughout the history of the world. People gathered, various backgrounds, various circumstances, various diverse and sundry spiritual conditions. It is not dissimilar to what we find here and now this morning in our own congregation. People from various conditions. And so here is John the Baptist. He's gone into the far south, if you're picturing in your mind the map of Israel, of the Promised Land. He's gone way down into the south, into, as you see in verse 1, the wilderness of Judea. So this is an arid portion of the land. It is a desert place. It's the same place that David went when he fled from Saul and then fled again from his son Absalom. It's what's being described in various psalms, like Psalm 63, where he says that he's in a dry and weary land where no waters are. He describes jackals and so on. the wild beasts that were around them. It's the place that David had been. It's the place that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will go shortly after this, when he's taken by the Spirit into this same wilderness of Judea to be tempted by the devil. And so this is where John is. Crowds begin to form in a very unlikely place. This isn't a resort. This isn't up in the mountains. This isn't a posh place. It's a barren place. And yet crowds begin to form. And they're being drawn out from the capital city of Jerusalem. They're being drawn out from all over Judea and from around the region of the Jordan. So you can picture it, perhaps up to 70 miles away. People are coming to John to sit under his ministry. That means families that will have packed food and supplies and walked over the course of 2 or 3 or 4 days into this desert portion of the land, this barren place. You'll know there was no advertisements. There were no commercials. There were no leaflets that had been distributed, no campaigns that had been run in order to bring this to pass. So for what reason do they come? Why is it that they're gathering? Well, it's not because John's doing some miracles. There's no record of any miracles that he's doing. It's not because he himself is a person of great stature and wealth and has means of telling them to gain wealth. No, there's none of that. It's not because he's a phenomenal orator under which people sit spellbound because their ears are tickled by his ornate use of language and so on. No, they're coming to hear a very unpopular message. In verse 2, it says that he came preaching and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not exactly a message that is gauged to attract a popular audience. And yet, who came? Well, look at what's described. There are, first of all, those who came with concern for their souls, verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So there were those who were coming who were aroused. There were things going on in their mind and heart. They had come to see their need. They had come to see that they were sinners. They had gotten perhaps even a glimpse of the fact that there is an eternity that is to come, either to be won or lost, a soul to be saved or to perish. They had gotten a glimpse somehow through the scriptures of God himself. And they had a sense that this God was a God who was holy and righteous, and that they were therefore put in a predicament with regards to their own lawlessness and disobedience and rebellion against him. And they had seen that there in the midst of all of that was a way out, a way of repentance that would lead them from their native self-destruction to the Lord himself. And so they come and they sit under the preaching of John. They receive, they hear what he's saying. They receive his baptism. They confess their sins. They're being brought to repentance. And so here are some of the people, men, women and children, perhaps. They're turning their back on their old life, their old way, the way that previously characterized them, their love of the world, their love of their own carnal appetites, their love for their sins, their disconcern and disinterest in the things of God. They've turned their backs upon all of that, and they're turning to the God of mercy. They're fleeing to him for refuge. They're coming to new life ultimately in Christ through the gospel. They're coming with a new appetite and a new mindset and a new lifestyle and a new direction and a new heart that throbs in love for the God who is the Savior. And so amongst this crowd, you have some who are coming with concern for their souls. You'll note that as we read the chapter earlier, there's another that comes. Indeed, the greatest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and sits under the ministry of John the Baptist, hears his preaching and receives his baptism. Here is Jesus coming. He's approving of all that John is and what he's doing. He's validating his ministry. He's confirming that this is a man that has been sent from God, that he is a prophet who comes with the, the Word of God and the voice of God and a message from God that is being brought to the people. But then there's another couple of categories in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. Well, who are these? These are two groups of religious leaders. The Pharisees were those who were socially conservative. They believed that the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, were the Word of God. They were those who were very careful, meticulous, and strict about their religion. They believed that the scripture was so important that it had to be protected, and they set themselves to protecting it. They created this enormous scaffolding around the Holy Scriptures. They created this complex system of tradition which they had added and which they imputed authority to. They saw themselves as the inheritors of an ancient religion, that they were the policemen, they were the guardians of this ancient religion. But all of the focus fell upon their traditions that they had created, and which Jesus calls out in his own ministry and the Apostle Paul condemns in his. Why? Because their traditions, this apparatus, this supererogation of layers and layers of rules and ideas and rituals and ceremonies and so on and so forth, had actually supplanted the Word of God, as Jesus said. They had taken their tradition and put it in the place of Scripture. And so the Pharisees were those who were all about keeping religious traditions. Then you had the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more sophisticated. They were the elite. They were those who were powerful, in power. They saw themselves as being more nuanced in their approach to the Old Testament religion. They had received the Greek philosophy and incorporated its rationalistic ideas into their own ideology. They had capitulated to Rome, their conquerors, and had made political peace with them, and had begun to take on some of that Greco-Roman lifestyle and idea and so on. They saw themselves as being intellectual, and so they rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. They said there is no resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. Their whole focus was on this world and on this life. Yes, religion has its helps to kind of get us through, its rituals that are useful, but they were an earthly minded and an earthly centered people. So they're sophisticated. They focused on prosperity and enjoying the pleasures of this life. And we may think of the description of these two groups and think, well, this is off. But that's not how they were thought of in their own day. They were the best of the nation. They were those who were viewed as being in positions of influence and so on. They were indeed esteemed by men. But here's the problem. You can be esteemed by men, but they were estranged from God. Both groups, estranged from God in unbelief. Why unbelief? Because there's two types of unbelief reflected in these two groups. Two types of unbelief. There's, in the case of the Sadducees, there's skeptical unbelief. Now, some of those who have a skeptical unbelief may be strongly opposed. They may rail against the Bible and against biblical religion. They may be hostile in persecuting that religion. But you can also have a skeptical unbelief that isn't so overt, that rather vacillates. So it's a skeptical unbelief that vacillates. It hopes the Bible isn't true, but it fears that it may be true. And there's this sense of kind of removing oneself from a distance. Well, I can always say that I don't know, that there are lots of questions and no answers, and I can hide behind that. But then you have practical unbelief as well. Practical unbelief characterizes those who have no doubts about the Bible. This would be the Pharisees. No doubts about the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. and yet you live as if it's not true. No doubt about the Bible, but you live practically as if it's not true. Both cases, skeptical unbelief, practical unbelief, both of them refuse to receive the gospel, what God says. To refuse to receive it is to reject it. There's no middle ground. There's no wiggle room. There's no cushion. To refuse to receive it is to reject it. And so you notice in this mixed multitude, John's own assessment, his own authoritative, God-given assessment of, for example, these Pharisees and Sadducees. And in speaking to them, he's really speaking to the whole nation and its unbelief and departure from God. His assessment is found in his opening words, the opening words of his sermon. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? What kind of opening to a sermon is this? Right? There's no anecdotes. There's no stories that he's telling. I mean, he's not coming in order to grab their attention and to hold their interest and so on and so forth through human means. He's evidently not interested in entertainment. He's not here to entertain them. No, John the Baptist is in dead earnest. He's in dead earnest, and it becomes immediately obvious. Oh, generation of vipers, he says. He's not being silly. He's being solemn in his words to them. The souls of those who were gathered before him were way too valuable to trifle with. Way too valuable to trifle with them. Not to just play games with them, not just to entertain them, not to distract them, not to give them a good song and story and to send them as he found them home, merry, on their way and so on. No, instead he comes and he confronts them with God. He confronts them with the realities of eternity. He confronts them with life and death. This is what you would expect of someone going to someone who's literally on the brink of death, who's on their deathbed. Right? You don't go and just goof off and tell silly story. It's far too sober of a set of circumstances to speak to someone who's on the cusp of eternity. We're in dead earnest. We should be sober and serious. Well, John the Baptist looks out upon this crowd and he sees not one, not two, as it were, on the brink of eternity, but he sees a whole multitude, a mixed multitude, who stand on the brink of eternity. As I said, a microcosm of what we find throughout the history of the world. It's where we find ourselves here this morning. Here we are, and all of us. Time is like a vapor. Our life is like grass that grows up and is cut down in the evening. Right, a vapor that dissipates. It's the size of a handbreadth. However long we are to live, however short we are to live, it is relatively instantaneous, momentary, brief. That's how the Bible characterizes it. There's an eternity before us. The Lord says we should be in earnest about these things. And so he turns to them and he says, O generation of vipers. These are not complimentary words. These are not flattering words. These are not disarming words. These are not words that can be spun as somehow conveying something that is complimentary. He is using language that they know, drawn from the theology and pictures of the Old Testament scriptures. He says to these who are keeping their traditions, the Pharisees, he says to those who are the sophisticated Sadducees, O generation of vipers, he's taking them all the way back to the beginning, back to the garden. What do we find in the garden? Adam and Eve and a subtle serpent who appears. Satan comes appearing in the guise of a subtle, crafty, cunning serpent, waging war against God, waging war against the souls of Abraham, of Adam and Eve, waging war against the glory of God. And the Lord comes after the fall of Adam and Eve with a curse, and he speaks to that serpent and he curses him. And he says, there will be enmity between you and your seed, the seed of the serpent, and the woman and her seed. And the seed of the woman will come and bruise your head, crush your head, though you will bruise his heel. Pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, who in his great work upon the cross of Calvary, who would come as the Redeemer and Savior, would crush the head of Satan, would destroy him, making an open show, vanquishing and destroying all principalities and powers, showing himself to be the conqueror and the victor. His heel being bruised in his death upon the cross. The Lord makes clear at the opening of the book of Genesis that there are two lines that run down through the history of the world. And there is utter enmity between these two lines. The seed of the woman, which is the godly and believing, and the seed of the serpent, which is the ungodly and the unbelieving. And you see it immediately. You see it with Abel and with Cain. You see it later on with Esau and with Jacob. And you can trace that division, those two lines, all the way down to the present time in which John is preaching, right down to our own day and age. He is coming to them and he's saying, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you nation of Israel, you are of the seed of the serpent. There's enmity here. There's no neutrality. As I said earlier, there's no middle ground. You can't say, well, I'm going to stay in the middle. I'm going to be neutral. I'll decide later, maybe. I'll have the comfort of not taking sides, of remaining undecided. The Lord says it's not true. That's make-believe. That's a figment of imagination. That's game. That's playing games. But it's not reality. There is no neutrality. If you are not for Christ, and if you are not coming to the Lord by the means He's appointed in Christ, if you're not for Him, you're against Him. If you're not for Christ, you are against Him. And there's no middle road. Well, in this gathering here this morning, and in this generation, the same applies. If you, my dear friend, are not for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not coming to God by the means He's appointed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel way, if you have not come in repentance and faith to the living God, the Lord says this morning to you in particular, that you're against Him. That this great cry, O generation of vipers, applies to you as well. So there's a mixed multitude. Secondly, we see that there is a message of repentance. A message of repentance. He says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, appropriate for repentance, suitable to true gospel repentance. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. To be brought under the Word of God is to be brought before the God of the Word. It was true for this multitude. It's true for us this morning. To be brought under the Word of God is to be brought before God Himself. The Lord says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God as a God of mercy. It's a turning in our minds, yes, in our affections, in our consciences, in our actions, our life. It is a turning from sin unto the Lord. It's the message that you find everywhere, not unique to John the Baptist, right? We see it all through the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist is a prophet. He's the last in a long lineage of men who have come one after another, one generation after another, and have come to the house of God, the people of God, the church of God in the Old Testament with a message of repentance. Turn from your idols. Turn from your unbelief, your disobedience, your rebellion. Flee unto the Lord. John the Baptist stands as the last in that long line. But as you turn your direction the other way, turn your attention the other way, Jesus opens his ministry with these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's the first words we hear out of the words of the Lord Jesus. What does he tell his disciples? Go to every creature and tell them, repent. What do you see Peter doing, as we noted in Acts 2 when he stands up on the day of Pentecost? What shall we do to be saved? Repent, he says. The Apostle Paul leaves the land of Israel, goes through Asia and into Europe, finds himself in the city of Athens, stands amidst the intelligentsia and philosophers, the Epicureans and Stoics and so on. And there at the Areopagus, he stands and says unto them, God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. You march all the way down into the end of the New Testament, and there in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus speaks to the seven churches of Asia. And in nearly every case, he brings the same message to those seven churches at the end of that apostolic era. And he says to them, repent. And so this message of repentance is not unique to John. It is the message that runs from Genesis to Revelation. For me to stand up this morning and to open the Word of God and to proclaim repentance unto life by Jesus Christ is to say nothing new, nothing novel, but to say what God has been saying to generation after generation for all of these ages. He says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, let's be honest, my friend. We tend to bristle. We tend to bristle under the talk of wrath. The wrath of God. Oh, we don't want hellfire and brimstone preachers in this advanced age of technological and scientific progress and so on. We tend to bristle under talk of wrath. You think that that's unique? You think that that's something unusual? That's something that's 21st century? That's something that's planted in the heart of men from ages past. It is of our fallen nature to bristle under the talk of wrath. Here these men, just like we, want to say that they said to themselves, as we so often are tempted to say to ourselves, no, all is well. Tell me all that is well. I want to be comfortable. Regale me with an idle tale. Tell me some jokes that I can take with me to cheer my heart and so on. Brilliant, isn't it? Just about as brilliant as going to the doctor for your checkup, running a whole battery of tests, those tests coming back and the doctor coming in and saying, look, we found stuff, clearly, unequivocally, you are in desperate straits. The tests reveal that you've got some significant disease. You're en route to death. I mean, you're gonna die from this if something's not done. Well, it'd be brilliant. I'm speaking sarcastically. Would not be brilliant for you to say, listen here, doc, I did not come in here to have you tell me that I'm dying. I'm not paying you good money so that you can bring me bad news. I have plans, I have pursuits, I have pleasures and so on. I'm not going to listen to your nonsense. Change your story and tell me something that I want to hear. You know, what's the doctor going to say? The doctor's going to say, listen, I'm sorry. I know this is difficult. It's heavy. You got to face the facts. Unless you face the facts, facing the facts is your only hope to being able to treat the problem. You need to get your house in order. No, we need to hear reality. We need reality checks. The Lord is merciful in coming to give us reality, to say, to speak to us about the wrath that is to come. He's saying, who hath told you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, you can picture it. You know, in our mountains here, you know, fire starts. It's happened on many occasions. You know, sparks happen, lightning bolts, someone drops something, leaves a fire unattended. sparks begin to fly. They catch. They get into the brush, the dry leaves. They begin to kindle and they spread. And then, you know, trees become engulfed and bushes and Mount Laurel and so on and so forth. And it begins to grow. And the wind picks it up. What happens in that wall of fire that begins to spread? The birds fly the other direction. The squirrels are running. You know, if there's bears and deer and whatever else in there, they're fleeing from the fire that is heading in their direction. If there are people that are out hiking, they move away. They run in the opposite direction of the fire that is coming. The Lord is saying, this is what's pictured here. You know, who hath told you to flee from this wrath that is coming, this inescapable judgment that will take place at the end of history? It's appropriate to be moving away from that. Indeed, we're called to move away, to flee from it. If we are unmoved, if we are unrepentant, then we will perish. We will perish eternally in that inescapable judgment. And so he says, who hath warned you? And asking that question, he's confronting the Pharisees and Sadducees by probing their motives. Who hath told you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, why are you here? Why have you come out into this wilderness? You know, is this just your idle curiosity? You've heard that crowds are forming and you've come out of curiosity. Is it your jealousy that there are those who are not following your own message? Is it you're taken up with the enthusiasm that's contagious that you've seen in others? Or is it your own conscience that's plaguing you and you begin to see, well, there is something wrong and perhaps I need to hear what it is that he claims that he brings from God and so on? Why is it that you're fleeing? Who had told you to flee from the wrath to come? The same is true for us, isn't it? Why do we come to church? Why do we attend baptisms? Why do we sit under the preaching of God's word? What is it that motivates us? What is it that's going on inside our own hearts? Is it because we fear hell? Our conscience tells us something is terribly wrong. Well, that is no evidence that you are safe. Fearing hell is no evidence that you are saved and therefore safe. There are lots of people that would love to escape the consequences of their rebellion. Lots of people who find attractive the message of forgiveness, who love the idea of getting the benefits where I'm cleansed from my sin, I'm given a clean record, and I'm free to go. I can carry on as I've always carried on, now without any worries that there's going to be a judgment that is to come. Yeah, interest in forgiveness, the benefits, without any interest in Christ as Savior and Lord. There's no safety in that. There's no safety. Why is it that we are here? John the Baptist says to them, why are you here? Let's see the reality. Show me the evidence, he says. Show me the marks. Show me the fruits of repentance. Bring forth, therefore, the fruits that are meet for repentance. Those fruit of repentance are not something that is found in your mouth. Lots of people can say lots of stuff. It's not just feeling remorse. I did something. I said something. I had these attitudes. I've sinned in this way. And I feel remorse. I feel guilty about it. I feel sad. I feel regretful about it. That's not repentance. It's not even saying, I've acknowledged it. I've confessed it. Confession is inescapable and important. But it's not repentance. Coming and say, I've sinned and I've, you know, please forgive me and whatever else. That's not repentance. He says, show me the fruit. Bring it out where we can see it. The fruit of repentance is a radical change. It's a radical change. There has to be the change of mentality. There has to be a change in one's life. No longer just doing the same thing over and over again, repeating, saying, oops, or sorry, or did that wrong, or whatever else, and continuing. there's a transformation that takes place. Inside, working to the outside, where one's life is transformed under the work of God's grace. So it's not just something that is to be found in our mouth. But the answer, the fact is that there is no escape without repentance. Where are the fruits? It's a question for us. Where are the fruits? Where is love for God? Where is love for Christ? Where is love for His Word, for His day, for His people? Where is joy in the Lord? Where is delight in God Himself? Where is a disinterest and lack of love for the things of this world? A holy opposition to what is sinful and dishonoring to the Lord Himself. Where is spiritual mindedness and spiritual conversation? Where is delight in the worship of God? And where is this forsaking of our own righteousness? The repudiation of taking confidence in our own good works? Where is the sense of lowliness and humility before the Lord and giving Him glory and being stripped of glory ourselves? Where is a contentment with the whole Word of God and nothing that is to be added to that Word? We could go on and on. Here are these that are sitting under John's ministry. And they thought to themselves, I'm all right. I'm okay. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Because he says in verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. These are people that are saying, repentance is good for other people. It's good for people that hold false religion. It's good for pagans. It's good for immoral people, people that do scandalous things. Repentance is a message that they need. I'm okay. I'm all right. Everything is okay. Abraham is our father. They're saying, they're relying on what God has done in the past. God did these things for our fathers. And therefore, I can ride on their shirt tails and be fine. They're content with merely an external and outward religion. They're content merely to have the form of godliness while denying the power thereof. But they are self-righteous and self-satisfied. And they are saying, we are good in ourselves. We can make do. We can do it our way and be just fine. And you know, it continues. The same idea continues. People say, well, I'm in the church, so I'm fine. I walked an aisle, so I'm fine. I signed a card or said a prayer. I've been baptized. I've adopted a Christian lifestyle. I can say the right orthodox words in terms of doctrine. Or I've had some really amazing experience that's happened inside my life and so on. Or I've done good and tried to be good and so on and so forth. It's the same old story, repeated 1,000 times over. Where in the Bible does it say, if you walk an aisle, you will be saved? You're going to look in vain. Did your traditions die for you? Did your experiences hang on the cross of Calvary for you? No, they did not. These things cannot save you, have not saved you, will not save you. There are lots and lots of people who have gone to hell, trusting in their experiences, trusting in their past actions, trusting in their words, trusting in their traditions. They have gone to hell, trusting in these things. No one has ever died and gone to hell, trusting in Christ alone. No one. Not a single soul. Yes, they had Abraham as their father, but the problem was they were not trusting in the God of Abraham. They were not believing, coming with faith, the faith of Abraham to the Lord. They were walking in unbelief, religious externals, but they were devoid of the faith of Abraham. And therefore, they were without the fruit of the repentance of Abraham. And so John the Baptist says, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham to our father, because the God of heaven And he points, no doubt, perhaps to boulders or other stones that were close at hand. And he says, see these stones. God is powerful enough to raise up children unto himself from these stones. In the very beginning, God created man out of the dust. Do you think that he's not capable even here and now to raise up from these stones children that are far better than we, that it will serve him in faith and love and obedience and repentance far better than we? Yes, he is able to do that. Here is the God who is invincible in might. Here is the God who is eternal in the heavens, who can accomplish his own purposes. He is not dependent upon you. He is not dependent upon any of our vain claims. These churchgoers in the days of John the Baptist had ignored all that the prophets had said before them. And many of them would continue to ignore this prophet as well. And so he says in the verses that follow, the axe is laid to the tree. The axe is laid under the roots of the trees. Every tree that doesn't bring forth fruit, hewn down, cast into the fire. Remember Jesus' parable, fruitless tree? The man comes and he says, I'm going to whack it down. I'm going to cut it down. And he says, no, no. Wait, let me dung it. Give it a year and see if it bears fruit. That's you this morning. You're the tree. Some of you are the tree. Death is the axe, and Christ is the husbandman. There are probably times, some of which you would not even have known of, in which death could have, and perhaps did, come for you. Like an axe laid to the root of your life, to be hewn down and taken out of this world. And in the Lord's inscrutable wisdom, he said, no, not yet. Spare them yet some space. Let us see if the fruits of repentance will be forthcoming. So here you are this morning. The axe has not come to take you away. You have not been cut down. You are here under the preaching of the gospel, under the preaching of Christ crucified. The Lord has spared you to hear the message of his truth set forth before your own eyes and ears. You could have been gone, but you're not gone. And the Lord is coming again, and he's saying, bring forth the fruits that are meet for repentance. Thirdly and briefly, we have the mighty Savior. Thirdly, we have the mighty Savior. John says in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Here's the problem. How in the world can I do that? How in the world can I do that? Because if you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not in union with Christ by faith through the Holy Spirit, then this morning you are a dead, barren tree. The fruits of repentance are not in your life because you're dead. You're spiritually dead. That's why you're barren. Remember the words of the Old Testament. Can grapes come from thorns? Can figs come from thistles? Can the leopard change his own spots? The answer is no, no, no. Can a dead tree bring forth fruit? The answer is resounding no. You, my friend, cannot produce fruit. And yet the Lord comes to you this morning and he says, bring forth therefore fruits, meet for repentance. You cannot produce fruit. And yet you must produce fruit. You cannot make yourself holy. And yet the Lord says, be ye holy even as I am holy. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You must be holy or you will perish. And yet you cannot be holy. You must repent, but you cannot repent. You must believe, but you cannot believe. And there you find yourself, and you can feel the tension closing in on you, sucking all of the air, as it were, out from around you. Here you are. I must repent, but I can't repent. I can't repent, but I must repent. And what does that mean? It means there's no help for me. It means that I can't do anything for myself. I have no help in myself. There's no help in man. No one, nothing that anyone else can do for you. Nothing that I, as a minister of the gospel, can do for you. I can't produce the fruit of repentance in you. If you're a child, your God-fearing parents can't produce the fruit of repentance in you. Angels can't come from heaven and come down into this congregation and somehow produce the fruit of repentance in you. There is no help even in John the Baptist himself, as wonderful and powerful and glorious as his ministry was. John the Baptist could not give them the fruits of repentance. And so there you sit this morning. And you're utterly shut off. You're utterly shut in. You're hemmed in from every side. Hopeless and helpless. Bring forth the fruits meet for repentance. O Lord, I cannot. And that, my friends, is because God alone can do it. God alone can do it. God is the one who requires it. God is the one who produces it. And so in verse 11, what does John the Baptist do? I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Here is John the Baptist, as he does on another occasion. Behold, see him, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Here is one who is coming that is mightier than I, who can do what I can't do, who can do what you can't do. Here is one who is able to baptize, not as John baptized with merely the sign of water, but the one who is able to come and baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John says, he is so mighty and so much greater than I. I'm not worthy to even loosen the latchet from his sandal. I'm not worthy to even take the most menial task of the most menial slave in serving him and coming to him. So high is he, so great is he, so powerful is he, so wonderful is he, so incomparable is the Lord Jesus Christ to anyone else. Here is one that is mightier than I, and he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. Here's the solution. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to do it. He is able to work by the Spirit to bring forth fruit unto repentance. He is the one in giving the Holy Spirit. Also gives us a new heart, causes us to be born again from on high, causes us to be renovated with a principle of grace planted in our hearts, causes us, as Paul says, to be made new creation. It's like an entire new creation has been born into this world, in the work of God's grace, in the soul of a sinner through the gospel. He comes and he takes those who are dead and he gives them life. He takes those who are utterly barren and he makes them to abound in fruitfulness. This is Jesus Christ in all of his glory. There is no help in yourself. There is no help in any other. But there is every help that is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. All that he's accomplished in his death upon the cross, the efficacy of his blood and being able to cleanse the foulest sinner from all of the stains of sin, his perfect obedience to the law, that record of righteousness credited to the account of all who come to him by faith. The sinner is able to say, I have no righteousness, just as I have no repentance. But I will take the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive it to be clothed by faith in him. Here the Lord says to us through the words of John the Baptist, we are to be looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. You're to come, my dear friend, this morning and to own your spiritual bankruptcy. Not just paper mache, not just painting over all of your circumstances, your history, your life, your attitude, your actions. No longer excusing them, no longer blame shifting, no longer pointing to this, that, or the other person or thing. Coming and owning it. Owning everything. Your spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord. Saying to Him, I am unworthy. I have been hypocritical. I've only had the form and the outward and the language without the reality. And you take all of that and you bring it all with you to Him. You lay it all before Him. And you cast it all upon Him. And you say, Jesus only. Christ and Christ alone. All that He is, all that He's done, this alone can reconcile me to God. What's happening when you do that? You're coming with faith. You're looking away unto Christ. You're coming with repentance. This work of God's grace in your soul, you're turning from sin unto the living God for mercy. This is the mighty Savior. We're told that He comes with a fan in His hand. He's preparing a floor in which a great harvest will be gathered at the end of history. Every man, woman, boy, and girl brought to this floor. And there He will fan His fan. And He will blow upon that. And He will begin to separate. The wheat will fall to the ground and be gathered unto Himself in His garner. And there the chaff will be blown away, carried away by the winds of Christ into a lost eternity, to perish in the fire of hell itself. The Lord is saying He's preparing a floor. There's a great sifting that will come. And all that God is doing with us here and now, all that God is doing in time and history, determines the outcome on that last day. This day, this very day, is inextricably connected to that last day. What God does here, what happens in your soul, is connected to what will happen on the last day, whether gathered savingly unto the Lord in glory or driven from His presence forever to perish in outer darkness. Does that not send us to this mighty Savior? Well, here we see the Lord coming to a mixed multitude, coming as He always does with a message of repentance, and coming to drive us to a mighty Savior. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, grant unto us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Turn us, and we shall be turned. Grant, O Lord, that we would be given faith to lay hold of Christ, to magnify Him, to deprecate all that is within us, to forsake everything in order to have all that is to be found in the Redeemer. O Lord, grant us help from heaven. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.